Amen. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 44 this morning. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 44. Last time we looked at the parable of the two sons and how Jesus applied it to the leaders of God's people who had the outward reputation, the credentials, the resume, as it were, of being godly followers of the one true God, yet they refused to heed God's proven word, God's known word, which was for their own salvation. They wouldn't hear it because that meant humbling themselves, admitting they were no better than anyone else, and that the leadership of God's people was not about puffing themselves up, but actually about serving God's people and taking the burden of leadership and seeking to do the good of others and making great sacrifices, and they didn't want to do that. And so they wouldn't humbly acknowledge their sins and trust in and obey God and not themselves. They thought they were righteous. They didn't receive the baptism of John. Why did they need to be baptized? They were already clean. And yet at the same time, beloved, we saw that some of the most visible and vilest of sinners had responded, had humbled themselves, did go out to John, were baptized, they repented, and Christ said they inherit the kingdom, and that the others would not. Because the truth of the matter is, beloved, no matter what you've done, no matter how heinous of a sin it might have been, or sins, multitude of sins, plethora of sins, no matter how long you've sinned, no matter how greatly you've sinned, if you repent of that sin, if you're sorry, if you tell God, yes, like David, I have sinned against the Lord, He will accept you. He will forgive you. That was the message of the parable, the two sons. But it also shows no matter how good you think you are, no matter how good the world thinks you are, no matter how self-righteous everyone might say you are, if you don't acknowledge that sin and come to God, the only way you can, through humility, through humbling yourself, through repenting, through confessing that you're not worthy, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That was the message of the parable last week. Well, in today's text, we see another parable. A parable in which I think Jesus shows us the purpose of life, the drama of living out our salvation in this world, the awfulness of sin, and the coming of the judgment that will condemn those who do not repent and believe. So, a very important text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we pause for a moment. We're about to hear Your Word. Give us Your Spirit. Cause us to be those who tremble at Your Word and who treasure it up in our hearts, that we would fear You and love You. Give us Your Spirit that we would do so this morning. Give us ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. This is the word of Almighty God. Give careful attention to it. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him its fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the goodness of God, what I'm calling the goodness of God. This parable clearly is about the kingdom of God. We can identify many of the symbolic figures in it. Calvin says it's told for two purposes: to reproach the priests and to take away the offense of Jesus' coming death, which is going to come very quickly. For Jesus links himself here with one of the prophets, one of those who God sent over and over, who were beaten, who were stoned, and many of whom were killed. And Christ is the culmination, as it were, of that process here in this parable. Matthew Henry says that the parable plainly sets forth the sin and ruin of the Jewish nation. They and their leaders are the husbandmen here. Yet listen to this. Matthew Henry says, "But what is spoken for conviction to them is spoken for caution to all that enjoy the privileges of the visible church, not to be high-minded but fear." Matthew Henry, Calvin, the others see a direct application to us in the church, that we can very easily become like the husbandmen of the tenants of the vine and begin to trust in ourselves and seize things for ourselves. William Hendrickson, I like the way he summarizes the parable. He says, "Sin most unreasonable, love incomprehensible." And you see both of them in this parable. The parable is the story of God's care and protection and goodness to his people, the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel, the children of Eber, the children of Abraham, the Hebrew people. Verse 33 talks about how God cared for them, how his goodness went out to them. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner," that's God in the parable, who planted a vineyard. I want you to think about that. He planted a vineyard. A vineyard was a very useful crop, a very good crop, one of Israel's most important exports, that they would export raisins and grapes and wine that they would make. And you can read about some of the commerce that they had with other nations, how they would send wine and so forth, and they would get, you know, stone and for the building of the temple. And this is what they did. So this vineyard is very important, this vine. And, you know, vines can be very expensive. I was looking online by just grapevines and grapes. You know, there are some vines that are so treasured that the grape, one grape, will sell for hundreds of dollars off of these vines. In fact, one of the most expensive lines of wine that's made from grapes, because wine can be made from other things, is called the Screaming Eagle Cabernet Sauvignon, which is a dry red wine. And a bottle of 1992 Screaming Eagle sold for $500,000. What would a drop be worth? I don't know. A couple of hundred dollars? That's the kind of product that this vine is, a treasured piece of produce in the world, in the land, both for them and for us. There were many things that someone that could have a vineyard could provide profit for his family, his children, would be able to secure a good life for himself. And so God plants a vineyard. He takes what Jeremiah calls a noble vine. God says to Israel, "I planted you a noble vine." This was one of those good vines that are treasured by the world. God planted a noble vine. Israel is the vine, the Jewish people. God put them in the land. He cared for them. He loved them, and he put a hedge around. This is what you have to do in the vineyard. You put a wall, a hedge. A hedge is like a wall, like one of those hedgerows in France that our soldiers had to fight through. This isn't like the little hedges that we have. This is a wall. Put a hedge around the vineyard, a wall to protect it from predators, from thieves, from vandals, and a tower so that you could look out and see if there was a threat coming. We do that, right? We don't put towers on buildings. We put cameras, security, so we can see. Well, they would build a tower for the same secure purposes. And they dug, it says, the landowner dug a wine press. Do you know that usually this was done in solid rock? They would dig out these vats, and there would be two tiers. The upper tier was where you'd put the grapes, and there'd be a little pipe that would go down to the lower tier, and when somebody would be in there, you know, usually the women and children, and they would crush these grapes, and the juice would go to the lower tier, and from there you would put it in skins, and you would let it ferment, and then you would sell it, and you would be able to make your profit and make your living. And God did all these things. He put everything in this vineyard that could possibly be needed in order to have a good crop, in order to get fruit. God did this, His goodness to His people. And in the image of this vineyard, we see this care of God. God talks about it in other passages. In fact, many scholars believe that Jesus is actually commenting on Isaiah chapter 5 when He creates this parable. It's interesting. If you look at Isaiah chapter 5, the first five verses, it's hard to argue with that theory. God is speaking in Isaiah chapter 5, and it says this, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved son, Jesus, right? Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press." Doesn't it sound like Jesus is talking about this? "So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." And then God says this in verse 3, "O now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, why did it bring forth wild grapes?" Well, Jesus tells us why. He takes that image of the parable and he substitutes in the vine dressers. And it's not wild grapes that Jesus talks about in the parable, but grapes that are not given. That the vine dressers don't give him the fruit that they should have given him. But what I want you to see is that the fruit was there to be harvested. All the leaders of Israel had to do it in Isaiah 5, and here in our text, Christ is likening the vine dressers to the leaders of God's people, the priests, the judges, the elders, the kings, the Levites, those who were over God's people, who were put in position for one purpose, that God's people would bear fruit. That God's people, if you're in leadership in the church, you're in leadership for one reason, that the people of God would bear fruit. You're servants trying to see that those people, those precious vines, they're God's vines. You don't own them. That they would bear fruit. That's what leadership in the church is about. That we should help the people of God as much as we can, clear away the stones, get up in that tower, make sure there aren't any enemies coming, and when they come, call them out, expose them. That God's people would bear that fruit. And that's the reason God saves them. And that's the reason God raises up leaders, that he would have a people that would give him those fruits in his season. And that's what this parable is about. And that's the goodness of God to his people. He's done everything that he possibly could have. By the way, in the parable, if you want to know what the hedge and the wine press and the tower and so forth, you could think of all those things that God did for Israel as people, right? He gave them the sacrifices and the feasts. He gave them the sign of circumcision to show them that they needed God to cut away from them, as it were, their flesh, their sin. He gave them the sign of his Sabbaths. He gave them the tabernacle, the temple. He did mighty deeds, works of miracles for them. All of those ceremonial laws and judicial laws were to bless them, were to preserve them and keep them separate from the nations, and to show forth symbolically what they needed from God, a Savior. That's what the sacrificial system was about. And God gave it to them, a means of grace. All of those things were to enable them to what? To walk in repentance, to live by faith, to bear the fruit of righteousness. God saved Israel to be a holy nation, a righteous people, to do good works, to be unlike any other nation, to show forth God's image again, as Adam and Eve should have done in the garden. And I can't help but liken this to the American church, to us in the West. As good as God was to Israel, Oh, he's been so much better to us. If you would have been living in the time of Israel, you would have heard the priests proclaim the word on certain days. You wouldn't have had a copy of God's word. You wouldn't have been able to read it whenever you want. You guys have these super powerful computers in your hands right now that we call phones for some reason. And they have every possible translation that you could get for free, that you could just look up. Any kind of translation, any kind of commentary. You can hear sermons from the best ministers over hundreds of years, read the scripts, see them reenacted by actors. I've heard a particular actor do some of Jonathan Edwards' sermons. Get chills from when you hear it. We have all of those tools. We have all of this goodness from God, and we have all the blessing of being in a nation where we are free to worship Him, even yet in America. God's goodness has been great to us. Are we bearing that fruit? If you look at the American church, would you say, wow, there's a church that's bearing the fruit that God has saved it for that reason? This is the goodness of our God. Secondly, I want you to notice the purpose of life. I told you this is going to be a very trivial sermon. The purpose of life. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about in this text, is it not? When you consider the care, the expense, the great opportunity and the privilege that this landowner is given to the vine dressers. He's taken care of everything. This vineyard is ready to just burst with fruit. All they have to do is go in there and not mess it up. All they have to do is just go in there and tend it. Everything's in place. How diligent, how grateful you think they would be, the leaders of God's people, right? Oh, you've given us all of this. All we have to do is just trust in you and walk in what you've given. And there will be so much fruit. The way this worked with the landowner, again, in the parable of, you know, with the idea of a vineyard and vine dressers, what would happen is a landowner would build a vineyard like this, and he would lease it out to vine dressers, just like it says. And there would be a contract beforehand so that the landowner would have the vine dressers understand, well, they're going to give him, you know, let's say 100 bushels. And then they would get the rest. That would be their pay. Or it would be a percentage. They would get 75 or 80 out of every 100 bushels that the vineyard produced. And again, the vine dressers would get the rest. And so they had every incentive to work hard, because as they bore fruit for the landowner, they benefited themselves. That was their comfort. That was their pay. What was left over was theirs. And of course, they have, again, everything already in place. And so their purpose as leaders of God's people, if we again take the application, would be to diligently care and to be faithful in their duties and just walk in those things that the people of God would bear fruit. They were to look to God to do it, and they were to do their duty, just again as the vine dressers were to simply do what they were supposed to do to have this crop come forward. And yet what happens when it's vintage time and he sends his servants to gather the fruit? Verse 34, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers, verse 35, took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. By the way, Mark draws this out more. He has them sending each one of these separately and then a whole bunch at the end. Matthew does it just in two stages. Luke does it a little differently. And that's another powerful witness that each one of the synoptic gospels, because they all three of them have this parable. Only Matthew had the one parable of the two sons. But all three have this one, and yet they arrange the material differently. They summarize what Jesus said differently, and yet there's not a single contradiction, and they all teach the exact same truth. But in that independent way, it's clear they're not slavishly copying one another, which is often the criticism of our scriptures. These are three independent witnesses that Jesus really said this, and they present it the way they want to present it. But what I want you to see in this text is that these tenants, who have everything that they have this job, they have this opportunity to make a great living for themselves, everything that they have is due to the landowner, due to his goodness. He has put them there. And now when he sends his servants to get what they agreed to give him, they're no longer tenants. They're thieves. They're taking everything that they've been entrusted for their own benefit. And they're attacking the one who's given it to them like the proverbial dog that bites the hand that feeds them. That's what they're doing. The very fact that they have this vineyard is from the landowner. All they're supposed to do is give him his percentage. They get the rest. Incredibly, after they do this, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Why, by the way, we can look very clearly in history. They killed Isaiah. They beat Jeremiah. And they stoned Zechariah. And there were many other prophets that they killed and rejected. Jesus talks to them later in Matthew about how you build the tombs of the prophets and yet you're the ones who killed them. And so this landowner, amazingly, in verse 36, after they do this, he doesn't seek vengeance. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. Not more so that, you know, they can overpower them, but more so that they'll respect them. And they did likewise to them. Their purpose is to bear fruit and for the glory of God. And yet what they're doing is they're seizing all of the fruit. They want it all for themselves. They want, in effect, God's kingdom. And they want to make it their own. They want to make it all about them. They don't want to live for the Lord. They want to live for themselves. They want to use those fruits for themselves. And this is the history of what happened in Israel and how Israel was judged in the Babylonian captivity 500 years early. And they're about to be again. Jesus is warning them. It's going to happen again. But I don't want to overstate the case here. I don't want us to forget something. In saying this, Jesus is not condemning all of the people of Israel. There were many, Calvin says this. There were many, Calvin says this, not only were there many godly priests under the law the whole time of Israel's stay in the land, but at the time of Christ, Calvin says, there were pastors who did labor diligently and honestly to build the church, to build the people of God. We know from the scriptures, right? We've seen them. John the Baptist was a Jew. So was Zechariah, Elizabeth. In fact, all the heroes of the Gospels, all 12 apostles, the Apostle Paul, all of the godly women of the Gospels, they were all Jews. They were Hebrews. They were the faithful remnant. God did not cast off his people whom he foreknew. But as more and more of them turned, and as the leadership turned, God brought judgment upon them. Because they didn't carry out their purpose. Their purpose, beloved, again, was to bear fruit. That's our purpose in life. What's our purpose? What do you live for? To please God by bearing fruits. The fruit of righteousness. That I would from the heart obey him. And those fruits of the Spirit would be produced, right? That we learn in school. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's what our works would look like. And obeying God. That's what life's about. And we have different roles and we have different functions. And yet they were not faithful. And so Jesus says to them, and here we see this is about the kingdom of God. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, that's what the vineyard is, will be taken from you and will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And that happens in 40 years. Jerusalem is destroyed. And God's nation becomes that peculiar nation of different peoples, Jews and Gentiles. The whole early church was entirely Jewish. Jews and Gentiles in every nation now is that holy nation, that spiritual nation, right? We're not supposed to have a physical government and physical armies and physical commerce and all that stuff that nations do, but we are a nation. And we bear fruit because we believe in God and we obey his commandments and we serve a king. Even though we're citizens of this country or that country or this country and we're supposed to obey our leaders, we have another king who's higher. And we obey our leaders because he said to. And if our king would ever say, don't obey, there was a time in Israel where the king, God said, slay the nations, and they were right to slay them. But our king says, obey. And so we obey. But we are that kingdom. Now Jesus brings this to pass. And Calvin reminds us again that this was once spoken to them, but no doubt was written for the sake of all of us, that if God choose us to be his people, we must not grow wanton through a vain and wicked confidence in the flesh, but we must endeavor on our part to perform the duties, Calvin says, the duties which he enjoins on his children. We must not presume upon grace. We must not trust in an empty profession. We must live out the faith that we say that we have, that we would look to God and seek to live a godly life. Calvin again says, the gospel is not preached in order that it may lay barren and inoperative, but that it may yield fruit. That's what God wants from us too. That's why there are leaders in the church too, to see that the people of God would bear fruit. Israel was the vine planted by God. Let's remember that. In Romans 11, Israel's likened to an olive tree planted by God. And some of those branches that didn't bear fruit are cut off, Paul says. And he likens us to those branches that are put on. But he warns us and he says, you will say then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Romans 11:20. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith, a fruitful faith obviously, because of an unfruitful unbelief they were broken off. Do not be haughty, Paul says, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. We're in the same situation, beloved. There's no difference. We're part of the tree now. Some of those branches were broken off. We're part of it now. Paul goes on, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too will be cut off, just like Israel. In fact, God warned the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, do them, bear the fruits, or else I will come to you quickly and do what? And remove your lampstand. You won't be a church. You'll be cut off. Just like the Israelites were cut off. Just like the vine dressers in this parable are going to be cut off when the landowner returns. Calvin notices that the Jews were the tree planted by God, and they fell presuming on their privileges. And Calvin says to us, therefore, much less is the kingdom of God bound to us if it be not rooted in true godliness. It must be rooted in godliness. We must not only talk the talk, to say it colloquially, we must walk the walk. There must be the truth of the fruit. And that's what much of these last conversations that Jesus is having with Israel, because again, this was the reason they were being judged. So I want you to notice, thirdly, the evil of man. I want you to notice the evil man. You know, in this text, and we're going to look at it, we see the incredible, the incomprehensible love of God, but we also see the unfathomable evil of man. You can't help but see how desperately wicked these vine dressers are and what they do. We've already seen verse 34 through 36, how they're beating the servants who were sent to get the fruit that they were supposed to get. They're servants of the landowner. And incredibly, unbelievably, the landowner does not seek vengeance. This is, by the way, it's a parable, so it's not real, right? Nobody would ever do this. Nobody would just keep sending servants to these criminals. They would call the police or the guards or the army or whatever, and they would go in and destroy these guys. But the reality is, this is what God did with his people, the nation of Israel. And that's what Christ is teaching them. We've already said that the landowner is God. The vine is Israel. The vine dressers are the leaders. The servants of the landowner are the prophets. The prophets that God would send to his people to call them back. Again, you see, there, some of the Jews are faithful. The prophets were Jews. He would send them to call them back to his word, to believe, to repent, to turn back to God. And you get a picture of this reality of what this parable is saying in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 14. Listen to this and think of the imagery of the vineyard, and listen to this text as the reality of what had happened in Israel before that brought about the Babylonian captivity and what was about to happen again for 70 AD. 2 Chronicles 36, 14. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people... So there's the vine dressers, the leaders of the priests and the people too. By the way, Calvin mentions that God only gave his people those kind of leaders because of their sins. They got those kind of leaders so that, you know, most of this text in a sense is against the leaders. You know, Pastor Appleton and I need to take notice, and the elders and other leaders in the church. We're the vine dressers in a sense. If you're in a position of leadership, you are, and that applies to you. And yet, And I believe Calvin's right on this. The only reason Israel got more and more bad leaders is because of their sins. That was an act of judgment too. We can't just say, well, it was the leader's fault and not our own. And this passage in Chronicles brings that out. So let me just finish again. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, listen, according to all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of God, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. How diligent God is. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets. They beat one. They killed one. They stoned one. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. They didn't want God. They didn't want to serve him. They didn't want to listen to him. They didn't want to live for him and have fruits for him. They wanted everything for themselves. And the principle here, beloved, brings out the principle of this wickedness in man is juxtaposed with the principle of the long-suffering goodness of the landowner. Because unbelievably, after killing and beating and stoning servant after servant after servant, verse 37, which is just unconscionable, then last of all, he sent his son to them, to these murderers, to these thieves. He sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. Mark's gospel is even more account. Listen to what Mark has Christ say here. Mark chapter 12, verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved. Think of Abraham. You take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Therefore, having one son, his beloved, Mark says, he also sent him to them last of all, saying, they will respect my son. The principle is this. The servants were equal with them. They didn't have respect for the servant. Who are you, servant? I'm the same as you. I don't have to give you anything. They wouldn't respect the servants. They were commoners like them. But the son of the landowner is the landowner. The son owns all that the landowner has. He's the one, again, who's responsible that they have a job, that they're able to produce, that they can provide for their families. When the son of the landowner comes, he is their master. Why, of course, they'll respect him. But the amazing love that this landowner would have to give them another opportunity to do the right thing, to just give them what they agreed to. Remember, Israel was God's people, and God was their God. And they said, God, you are our God. Therefore, they're pledging that they must live for him. And we do that every time we have communion. Did you know that? Every time we have communion, it's a recovenanting with God. God, we're in covenant with God. If you believed in Christ and you've been baptized, you're in covenant with God. And in covenant, you have responsibilities and duties. And whenever we come to the table and we take the body and blood of Christ, we're saying, yes, I want your forgiveness and your righteousness that you purchased. And on my part, I will live for you and I will produce the fruits by the gifts and graces that you have given to me. And he has given them to us. He's provided us with everything we need. We're in the vineyard. We have the wall. We have the tower. We have the wine press. All we have to do is just let the grapes produce. Just not fight the spirit within us. But the evil of man is that they killed his son. The vine dressers saw the son. They said among themselves, this is what we do, right? Get together and conspire. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and we'll have it all. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And beloved, this is Tuesday of Holy Week. In 3 days, they're going to do this to Jesus. They're going to cast him out of the city and they're going to kill him on Golgotha. And Jesus knows it as he tells them this parable. He's about to fulfill it. He is the Son. This is the grace and the compassion of God on his people. And again, the immediate application is to the leaders, but the warning is to all the people. The chief priests and the Pharisees, notice verse 45, it wasn't in your text, but the next verse, heard his parables and they perceived he was speaking against them. They know who they are now. This is the wickedness of man. I don't even know how to describe it. I'm trying to think of something to say. How can we kill such love? How can we oppose such goodness? And yet, I think we have to all see that in our hearts. I hope each one of you do. I see it in my heart. That when I willingly sin against God, this is what I do. I look at the Son that He's given that I would be forgiven. And I say, no, I want to take that stuff for myself. And have the pleasure that I know is illicit and wicked and get angry and get prideful and get selfish and get lazy and all the other things that we do in His face. We've got to see ourselves, beloved, as the vine dressers. Because we're not righteous. And we are this sinful. This is the evil of man. But the good news is that if we believe in Him, we'll be forgiven. Fourthly and lastly, notice the judgment of God. I want you to notice the judgment of God. Perhaps the greatest folly of the vine dressers is, what about the landowner? They kill the Son, and that's all they think about. Oh, we'll have it all now. The landowner, the one who owns it all, he's going to come. You're going to answer for what you've done. They live as if there's no God, as if there's no judgment coming. This is what's called in our day functional atheism. People who say they believe in God, say that maybe even they're Christians, go to church, whatever, and yet if you look at their lives, no difference. No fruit. You would think, there's no fear of God there. Look at the way they live their lives, as if it doesn't matter how they live. Functional atheism, as if there is no God. These vine dressers are acting like there's no landowner. There's no judgment coming. Jesus puts in the symbolic language of the parable the question to them. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do? What's he going to do to the men who killed his Son? They answered to him, and they said to him, listen to this, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons, the very thing Jesus says in verse 43. By the way, Matthew is the only one who has verse 43. Matthew's writing to the Jews, remember? Take away the kingdom from your nation and give it to another. But what I want you to see is their answer. It's a paronomasia. It's a figure of speech that's a play on words. And they say it in this way, and in an intense way. It's kakous kakos. Apolesai autus. But you hear the kakous kakos. Literally, wicked ones, wickedly, apolesai, he will destroy. Apolion, destroyer, apolesai is future. Literally, wicked ones, wickedly, he will destroy. Wretched ones, wretchedly, he will destroy. Kakous kakos. Bad, bad, evil, evil. We do that with the word bad. It doesn't mean God's going to destroy them evilly, wickedly. It just means the intensity of the destruction will be unbelievable. He will wretchedly destroy these wretched ones. We do that with the word bad, right? Oh, man, that was so bad, right? Meaning it was so powerful, so intense. I remember when I was a kid and Mike Tyson was the champion. One of his titles was baddest man on the planet. That didn't mean he was a lousy boxer. It actually meant the opposite. Well, that's what this means. He will destroy them wretchedly. It will be all-encompassing. There will be justice. Because, beloved, He had shown such patience, and He'd given such privilege, and He had shown such mercy, and He had shown such grace. And so to do such wickedness, do you see how it aggravates everything? And that's where we are today in the church, with all of our blessings that we have from God, with His Word, with the sacraments, with the fellowship, with each one of us having the Spirit and the gifts of graces. When we rebel against that kind of grace, the only thing left is to have that fearful judgment before us. And that's one of the motivations, Calvin says, is it is part of this text that we would have that. But also the foolishness of the vine dressers. Beloved, the result of this story, he's going to lease it out to someone else and get his fruit. Just like when the branches were dead, he's going to cut them off and put on living branches. Beloved, our God is going to get his crop. He's going to get his harvest. His purposes in this world are going to be accomplished. And those who rebel and try to seize his stuff, they're going to only take from themselves the blessings that they would have had. You see how foolish it is. The vine dressers exclude themselves, bring judgment on themselves. They could have had parts of the crop. They could have been blessed by it. But they destroy themselves, and that's what we do when we seek to keep God's fruits away from him. We would be blessed if we would bear them. It would be good for us, and it would be pleasing to our Father. Two things I want you to take away with in this parable. And this fearfulness of the judgment. Jesus, by the way, confirms how fearful it will be. Verse 44. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, literally. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. We'll look a little bit more at this next week. But it's like a vase, you know, beautiful vase. And you drop it on a rock. Psh, right? Or you set the vase on a rock. And then you drop like a 10-ton rock on top of it. And there's nothing but dust, right? If you would move that rock off the top of it. That's the image that Jesus gives. They said he will destroy those wicked men wickedly, miserable men miserably. They will, you know, there'll be an intense destruction. Jesus likened it to a rock crushing a vase. But the reality in Revelation is actually even worse. When the sky is rolled back like a scroll in Revelation chapter 6, when Christ does come in judgment, it says that every mountain and island was moved out of its place, Revelation 6:15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, do you see how this is the judgment, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and they said to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and listen to this, and from the wrath of the Lamb, the sun is coming back. And it will be so bad in that day that you would rather be crushed by a rock or shattered by a rock than the reality. You'd cry out to rocks. And beloved, what I want to leave us with in this text, though it's a serious rebuke to Israel and to its leaders, but to the faithful ones among them, isn't this a great promise? Isn't this a good thing? That God will be victorious? That he will have his fruit, that he will keep us, that if we're tapped into that root and just trust in him, we'll bear fruits of righteousness. And those wicked ones, those persecutors, those wolves, those snakes, those hirelings, he will deal with them. Even if they stone us, even if they kill some of us, even if they beat us. Often we've been mocked, right? Ridiculed. Some Christians now have lost their jobs for taking stands for their faith. God will repay. God will avenge. That's what this text promises us, beloved. Calvin says two results from this text, that we would give ourselves up gently with a mild and tractable heart to the rule of Christ, who's so gentle, who's so gracious, who's so loving, who's so patient, who's so long-suffering, who keeps telling us and calling us to come back. And also, Calvin says, that we would be fortified against the obstinacy and furious attacks of the wicked, for whom there awaits a dreadful end. The promise of the judgment is actually a promise of deliverance for God's people. That all of his enemies and our enemies, all the thieves and all those who would take the fruit, they will be brought to account. God will have his crop, and you and I will rejoice, beloved. Let me leave you with this passage from Matthew 5:11, which I think applies to this, where Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Though there's a sense in which we have to see ourselves as the vine dressers, we also, if we believe, we need to see ourselves as the servants of the landowner, that we're going out into the world and they are going to persecute us and they are going to beat some of us and they are going to kill, and they do kill, and we can read about it. But as Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of, most of that speaking there, right? Say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's what they did to the landowner's servants. That's what they're going to do to Jesus, the ultimate who comes. And that's what they do to us if we're like him. and we go out into the world. But we don't have to fear, because the landowner's coming. And when he comes, there will be victory for all who believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have, by faith, the victory right now, that we walk in it right now, that we have your blessings right now. But Father, we see many injustices in the world. We see much evil. If all that we had was the taste of it that we have now, then surely, as Paul says, we would be of all men most pitiable. But there's a resurrection coming. There's a judgment day coming. And you will make all things right. Cause us to know that. That we would be courageous. That we would be faithful. That seeing your goodness, your kindness that leads us to repentance, that we would bear fruit for you, and that we would rejoice. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. In Jesus' name, amen.